All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 9. We've pretty much set the groundwork here. We're going to finish up, if it kills me, we're going to finish up the potter and the vessels here, and we're going to go through here. And hopefully I've laid the foundation from this chapter 9. It's very important to see that the Jews of Paul's day, these would be the unbelieving Jews. These are not the Jews in the believing remnant that are under the authority of Peter and the 12. These are the unbelieving Jews who are still a part of that apostate nation. That God now has cast away. And yes, Paul comes along. Remember, he goes to the synagogues first during this transition period, and he explains to them what God's doing today. But he's trying to make them realize that don't look at it as the glass is half full or the more likely the glass is empty. He says that through what God's doing through his apostleship, the glass is not even just half full. It's filled to the brim and overflowing. Yes, God has cast away the bulk of the nation. Yes, God has put on hold his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. Yes, he's only working with a very small remnant in that day, that believing remnant under the authority of Peter and the 12. But there's good news, too. There's something better. What Paul wants them to realize is that now, just like back at the golden calf incident, God's using Israel's, the nation of Israel's unfaithfulness and unrighteousness, not to go down the mountain and consume them, but to stay up on the mount and proclaim, manifest, make known his glory and compassion and mercy and kindness. He's going to, instead of using the opportunity of Israel's rebelliousness to consume them in his wrath and judgment, he uses it as an opportunity to display his kindness, goodness, and compassion, mercy and grace. And that's the whole point of bringing that up, is that that's what Paul says he's doing today. And then that leads Paul to the next point. He's got in postponing Israel's deliverance. He's put it on pause. He's postponed it, but he's done it so that he can carry out another purpose. So he's displaying his goodness and kindness, grace and mercy, using that opportunity to do that instead of coming back to destroy them and his wrath and judgment. And he's using the postponement here to carry out another person purpose. And this is what the unbelieving Jews and the Gentiles too, but he's addressing here especially the unbelieving Jews, his critics. This is what they needed to understand, is God hasn't left them hopeless. God is inviting them through Paul's apostleship to now participate in another plan and purpose. Yes, his purpose for reestablishing his glory on earth through that prophetic program with the nation of Israel has been put on hold. It's been postponed. They can't participate in that now. It's been taken off the table, but they're looking at the glass as empty, and Paul's saying, no, but God is giving you an opportunity to participate in another purpose, his purpose to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through his mystery program for the body of Christ. They can be saved out of that apostate nation and placed into the body of Christ, and there they're going to display his glory in the heavenlies. And you see, it's an infinitely better program. As great and grand as Israel's prophetic program to reestablish his glory on earth, that's wonderful, that's amazing, that's beyond compare. Who would ever expect God to do that with a bunch of sinners? He's justified. But now what the Jews can participate in is another purpose that's even greater and grander than that. They can participate in his reestablishment of his glory in the heavenlies. And that's bigger. That's better. In Israel's prophetic program, that God was going to use them to break Satan's control and authority over the earth. Now what they have an opportunity to participate in God breaking Satan's power and authority in the heavenlies. Magnitudes more. God hasn't left them hopeless. The Jews still are being invited into his program in this dispensation of grace, this mystery program. Jews and Gentiles alike, saved by grace through faith. and placed into the body of Christ, and they can participate now in a grander and greater purpose. And that's where we leave off here. So let's pick it up at verse 19. This is where we ended last week. Verse 19 and 20, what thou wilt say then unto me? Why is he yet find fault? And for who has resisted his will? And we dealt with this last week, so I'm just introducing it to kind of get our memories back up to speed as we enter into the potter and the vessel, verses that follow. So we looked at this. I'm not going to go over all the details again, but that the first one there is, why does he yet find fault? There's the time element. For these Jews, it looked like a long time. Okay, he's postponed his deliverance of Israel while he carries out another purpose. So why is it still going on? It's been 20, 25, maybe 30 years later. Why is it still going on? And then the second, so it's a time element. And then the second one is, who hath resisted his will? If God, now this goes back to the golden calf thing, where he said he's using Israel's rebellion to displace his compassion, kindness, and mercy. Okay, if God's using our unrighteousness to display his righteousness, his compassion, all that, then we're just doing his will. And you see, this is where they go wrong, the same place most of historic Christianity goes wrong, with that the difference between foreknowledge and predetermined. God certainly foreknew Israel would reject his son, but he didn't predetermine it. They had a free offer of his son, and a couple of them in our Matthew study, we saw in those first 12 chapters of Matthew, God gave the nation a bona fide opportunity to receive Christ, and they refused. They rejected him. He's going to give them another time, and he gave them another time at Pentecost to the nation to receive Christ, and they rejected him again. Those things God foreknew and included them in his plans and purpose, but he didn't predetermine them. He didn't force them to do it. He didn't predetermine that that is what they would do. He foreknew it, and he arranged his plans accordingly, and now he's using their rebelliousness and unrighteousness to display his righteousness and mercy and grace. But that doesn't mean they're without excuse. Remember when we look back at what set off chapter 9 here from back in Romans 3, that was the same thing they said by then. But back then, if God's using our unrighteousness to display his righteousness, well then he can't, why does he still have vengeance against us? He can't judge us because we're just doing his will. And Paul there, he just concludes that section by just saying, your damnation is just. And here he explains, it wasn't predetermined, it was just foreknown. And then he gets to this time element here, and then we went over to 2 Peter and we looked at that and we went through that third chapter, and that's what Peter's describing. It's been 20, 25 years since Pentecost when he stood there and said, O ye men of Israel, the man you crucified, the man you put to death, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, I hate to break it to you, you're going to be surprised by this, but he's raised him from the dead. And you know what else? He's coming back to get you guys. He's coming back in judgment and wrath, and he's going to destroy you. Repent, rethink, receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be escape the coming wrath. That's what Peter said. Now 25 years later, Peter's writing 2 Peter, and he's got their scoffers coming along and say, why are you even listening to Peter anymore? Nothing he said came true. Nothing he said happened back at Pentecost. He said it's going to happen. It's been 20, 30 years now, and nothing's happened. And Peter reminds them in 2 Peter 3. He says, he gives them those signs, and the wrath and judgment is coming. The skies are going to melt, and the fires, the earth is going to burn, the elements are going to burn, all that kind of stuff. It's going to happen. The wrath and the judgment is coming. And then you know what he says? He says, now, the reason it hasn't come isn't because God is slack. It's not because, kind of similar to what we have here in Romans 9, it's not because God is unrighteous or unfaithful. It's not because God's fickle, like men, and has changed his mind. It's not that God wasn't strong enough to keep his prophecies through Peter. It's none of those things. Right now, the reason God hasn't destroyed the inhabitants of earth, saving just the very small number who are true believers, and destroyed everyone else, is because of his long-suffering kindness. He, instead of coming back to destroy his sinful enemies, he came back, raised up Paul, and sent him out to save his sinful enemies. That's what's happening today. And he sends, where does he send him to find out about that? In 2 Peter 3, he says, to know what's going on today, you have to go to Paul. And he to find out about this time of God's long suffering. He's suffering with evil. He's suffering with wickedness. He's suffering with sin. And he's longly suffering those things so that he can offer salvation to as many of his enemies as possible before he comes back to destroy them. His long-suffering goodness and kindness. What Peter's telling him, and this is the slide I kicked myself for, because this is like the climax slide, and then last week I didn't get it in. This is the slide, when you read 2 Peter 3, this is our slide from Sunday's Bible study in Matthew. This is Israel's prophetic program. This is the timeline for that. I guess we'd call it a timeline. Here you have the cross. Here you have the day of Pentecost. Peter says on that day, get ready. Christ is ready to return in his wrath and judgment, and he's coming after you guys. And it never happened. And they now it's scoffers. Years have gone by, decades have gone by, and they're scoffing. Well, where is the promise that Peter was talking about? Nothing's changed. Nobody, Christ hasn't returned. The elements haven't dissolved away. All of God's enemies haven't been destroyed. And Peter says, it's the long-suffering of God offering a day of salvation. And what he's telling them to do is take this timeline that they all know about, and now they have to turn it into this timeline. They have to insert Paul's dispensation of grace. The time of God's long-suffering. And I guess it'd be good to point out here, because he compares to that golden calf incident. Back at the golden calf incident, and I guess I could just use this terminology for comparison's sake, back then, God used their unrighteousness to display his everyday compassion, his everyday kindness, his everyday goodness and mercy and grace. You know what he's doing here? According to Peter and Paul, he's displaying the riches of his long-suffering goodness and kindness, the riches of his mercy, the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory. 2,000 years he's long-suffered. He's suffered longly with this world under the reign of Satan and the evil and sinfulness, cursed with sinfulness, and he's just long-suffered because he's waiting. There's one more person that's going to get saved tomorrow. There's two more the next day. I'm going to just keep waiting. I'm going to keep waiting. I'm going to keep waiting. And then when that's over, Church, the body of Christ will be raptured off the earth, placed into their heavenly positions. He's going to restart this timeline that Peter's followers knew about. He's going to take out that dispensation of grace. It's going to go up to heaven, and he's going to restart here, and it's going to bring in the Lord's day of wrath. And I'm sure all of you have read about the tribulation, the worst, especially those last 3.5 years, the worst time that's ever existed in the world. And most of the inhabitants, the unbelieving inhabitants, they're going to be killed. They're going to be wiped out. All unbelievers, not just the Hitlers and the Stalins, all the little Hitlers and Stalins too. People like you and like me who have rejected, we haven't rejected it, but people like you and me who have rejected God's offer of the gospel in our time in this dispensation, the gospel of grace in that kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. I think in Revelation, isn't there a third of the planet inhabitants wiped out, and then a quarter of what's left gets wiped out, and then you got all the members of the believing remnant, they're going to be put to death by Satan's policy of evil, and you got the plagues, and you got everything else. Now, if you want to know why we call it God's long-suffering kindness and goodness, that's why. Because when he comes back to remove evil and sin and deal with wickedness, he's going to have to deal with all of it. And that's what they needed to realize. Now is the time of the day of salvation, Paul calls it. Peter calls it that too. It's a time of salvation, a time that God has now opened the gates of the city of earth. And he said, everybody who believes on my son and his personal work on that cross, they're going to be carried right through those gates and they're going to escape that coming wrath. All who reject it are going to be destroyed. And so that's where we come with this whole idea of what the Jews were really could be involved in if they stopped fighting against Paul, stopped critiquing him, stopped rejecting him, and instead embraced his message. They'd be involved in something just as great, if not greater, than the program they were involved in with Israel's prophetic program. And that's the mystery program for the body of Christ. All right, so let's take a look at these four vessels. I have all four written here. Let's just read down through the passage. Let's pick it up at verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? He's bringing out the point here. The potter has the right to decide if a vessel is a vessel of honor or it's a vessel of dishonor. Is it a vessel that's just good enough to be used in common everyday things? You know, a bowl to eat cereal out of, something to plant your flower bulbs in? Or is it something you put up in a museum and show everybody? The potter decides that. The clay doesn't decide that. The potter decides that. And so let's go ahead and read through down through verse 24. So the potter has that right. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So it closes there with that same thing. He's offering the Jews, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. God's doing a special work among the Gentiles, but it does not exclude the Jews. It includes them. He's gathered together all alike so that he can be merciful to all. And so what I want to just bring out here to begin with is, first of all, just notice there's four, types of vessels. And what I want to bring out first is to notice that in verse 21, he says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor. And what I want you to notice here is this: these first two uses of the word vessel are singular. They're referring to a group. They're referring to one package. It's one vessel. Just to give you a head start, the two vessels, you have a vessel of dishonor and a vessel of honor in the singular, and those are going to be references to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, when it's a vessel of dishonor, is a nation of Israel in unbelief and apostasy. The nation of Israel, as a vessel of honor, will be the nation of Israel in faith. And of course, that's going to, while that has happened a few times in their history, where that's going to be fulfilled is with the group we're following in Matthew. That believing remnant. When that believing remnant gets to the end of that tribulation period and the Christ returns for them, he's going to make them into that vessel of honor. He's going to take that believing remnant and do that. But now look at the next verse. Now we go to plural. Look at verse, and you'll see why I'm making kind of a point of this as we work our way through the rest of the notes here. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering, there we have our long-suffering again, right? The vessels of wrath. Now there it's plural. So it's multiple vessels. And this, I'd suggest, is the, at this time, the vessel of wrath is now Israel and the Gentile nations. Before Israel was cast away, before she had completely rejected Christ, God hadn't turned her into a vessel of wrath. It was the Gentiles who were vessels of wrath. But now, what happened at the cross and shortly thereafter? What happened? The nation of Israel, through its leaders, joined hands with the Gentile nations. And what did they do? They put Israel's king and Messiah, the whole world's, the Gentiles' Savior and Creator, on that cross. They joined hands together, and the nation of Israel joined with the Gentile nations of the world, and all declared their rebellion against God. And it's kind of like I wrote an email last week pointing this out, giving an example. It's as though they took a nuclear warhead and shot it in the face of God. We will not have your son. And then the wrath. Israel joined the Gentiles as a vessel of wrath. The vessels of wrath. The nation of Israel now at this time and the Gentile nations. And then finally, let's look at verse 23 now, and we have another vessels. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. So now we have vessels of mercy. Notice there again, it's the plural. Now he's taking Jews, individual Jews and Gentiles, and putting them on his potter's wheel, and he's shaping them into vessels of mercy, and he's placing them in the body of Christ to fulfill his a purpose he had never revealed before. And he's making use of them, the vessels of that. And so now I thought we'd look at just each one separately and look a little bit of the history. So with that background, let's begin with the vessel of dishonor. The vessel of dishonor is the nation of Israel in apostasy, and especially that fifth course of punishment. I guess I got my timeline here. I might as well use it. We don't normally have this on Thursday night. But if you go back into their history, remember this is the fifth course of punishment. They've had those four courses of punishment. Because of their continued rebellion and rejection of God's word, they enter that fifth course of punishment. And how does that fifth course of punishment begin? It begins with the nation of Israel being sent out among the Gentiles. Just before the fifth course of punishment, the Assyrians had come down and taken the northern kingdom and scattered them out among the Gentile nations. And then a little over 100 years after that, the Babylonians came and took the southern kingdom, and they took them back to Babylon. And that's when Israel became a vessel of dishonor. He was handed over to the Gentile nations. And ever since then, going all the way back to the beginning of the fifth course of punishment, and all the way through here, the Medo-Persian rule, the years of silence, even the days of Christ, whose rule is Israel under? The Roman rule, right? They're under the rule of the Gentiles. And who's behind the Gentiles? The satanic realm is behind the Gentile nations, and the Gentile nations are the ones ruling the nation of Israel. That's what's going on here in our study in Matthew. That's where they are at that time, a vessel of dishonor. And it began at that Babylonian captivity. Let's go to Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah? He's a fifth course of punishment prophet. He's actually kind of in between. He's at the end of the fourth course of punishment. And he goes in a little bit into the fifth course of punishment with the Babylonian captivity. So he's going to be the tie. He's kind of in between Isaiah, which was much earlier, and Daniel, who was taken away in the Babylonian captivity. And he's up in Babylon. He was taken up there as a child. And he's up there, and he's in Babylon. And you have Jeremiah down here. And when the Babylonians come, he actually stays with a small remnant, and they end up going to Egypt, where he dies in Egypt. But he left a book, right? The book we're going to read here now, the book of Jeremiah. And you remember who else was reading the book of Jeremiah? Remember Daniel? Daniel was a child, and when the Babylonians came, they carry him up to Babylon. And we read the book of Daniel, and what's it say? Daniel says, I've been sitting here reading the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said the Babylonian captivity is going to be 70 years. And then he scratched his head, and he said, it's about 70 years. And he said, I wonder if the Lord will give me the rest of the time schedule. The rest of the information. He only gave Jeremiah the information about the Babylonian captivity. Daniel says, I wonder if God will give me the rest of the time schedule. And that's exactly what God did. He gives him the rest of that time schedule, going all the way through to Christ's return and the kingdom. So let's go look at this potter idea. So that's where Jeremiah is in. When we're reading Jeremiah 18, the Babylonians haven't come yet, but they're on the way, basically. And let's just pick it up here at chapter 18, verse 1. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. There I will cause thee to hear my words. So, this is Jeremiah. I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. Now, I've never done anything with pottery, but I did go to a Civil War reenactment once, and I remember there was a woman there with a booth, and she was doing maybe an old way of doing pottery. I don't know, as a Civil War reenactment. But what she was doing, she'd have her foot on a pedal, and she's pumping the pedal, and the wheel is spinning round and round, and she had a little thing that would spritz water every now and then. And she had her lump of clay in the middle of this wheel. It's turning around. She's pumping it with her leg. And she's shaping that lump of clay however she wanted. And she was moving her hands around to get it to do what she wanted it to do. And so we have, if that's a picture here, here we have the Lord doing the same thing in this picture for Jeremiah. So he wrought, the end of verse 3, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred. All right, so he's going along here. He's got a lump of clay on the mound. The wheel's going around and around. He's maybe spritzing in a little water every now and then. He's trying to mold it. He's trying to mold it, and it is not following the guidance of his hands. Let's just look at what marred. There's a verse in Jeremiah just a little before this that gives us the definition. Flip over a page or two to Jeremiah 13. Keep your finger here because we're going to be back. I just want to see you to see what it means when he says it's marred. He gives the definition of it here. Jeremiah 13, verse 7. We're not going to get into this whole sign of the linen girdle and everything, but I just want you to look at the last phrase in verse 7. It says, and behold, the girdle was marred. That's our same word as over in Jeremiah 18. It was profitable for nothing. It was good for nothing. And here, the Lord is working. He's got his lump of clay. He's pumping the wheel. The wheel's going round and round. He's spritzing in some water every now and then. He's got his hands on the lump of clay. It's twirling. It's twirling. He's guiding it, trying to guide it. And it shifts to the left, or it shifts to the right, or it gets a bulge where it's not supposed to. It's not following the guidance of his hands. It's marred. And so he stops pumping the wheel, and he looks at it, and he says, "This is good for nothing. I can't do anything with this." Now, it's kind of interesting, because at that Civil War enactment, I remember this lady, the first one we saw her starting to make the same thing happen. She started to go, she's pumping the wheel, and it like shifted a little to the left, and it was like all off center. And you know what she said? She said, she stopped the wheel, and she said, this clay isn't following my instructions, not obeying me. I think that's what she said. It's not obeying me. And you know what she did? She took her hand and just plopped it down to another lump of clay, and she started over. And the second time, it followed the contour of her hands. It followed the direction of her hands. And that's what he's getting at here in this potter's explanation. So he's got this vessel, verse 4, and he made the clay. It was marred in the hand of the potter. He's trying to guide it, and it's not responding right. It's disobeying, in the words of that woman in the Civil War reactment. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. He's trying to guide it, and it's not following his guidance. So he made it again, the last half of verse 4. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. So it sounds to me here like he took it. There's nothing I can do with that. It's not good. And he went, boom, just like the woman at the civil reenactment, maybe spritzed in a little more water and just started going again. And took it to a lump, and then started to form it again. And he says, now this time it worked. The clay followed its guidance. It obeyed his hands. Verse 5. Then the word of the Lord. Now, why is the Lord doing this? Why is he doing this? Because in our terms of Romans 9 that we've been talking about, they're ready to go into this fifth course of punishment, the Babylonian captivity. And when he sends them into Babylonian captivity, he's going to have worked with them, and he's going to have to declare them a vessel of dishonor. And he's going to sell them off to the Gentiles for a quarter a bowl, and they're going to take them away. Verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as the potter, saith the Lord. That's basically what Paul's saying over in Romans 9. The potter has the right to do with whatever he wants to do with those vessels. He can take them, and he can sell them off for common use, for a nickel to the local Walmart. You could eat your cereal out of it or plant your bulbs in it. Or he can work on it. If it responds really good, it's a masterpiece. He can put it up in his museum and show it to the world. Verse 6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in mine hand, O Israel. So this is what was different about Israel than all the other Gentile nations. Israel was in his hands. He put her, the lump of clay of sinful humanity of the nation of Israel, put him on that stand, and he worked with them. He instructed them. He led them. He was with them. He did all these things for them. He's pumping the wheel, and he's trying to shape them into his people, his treasure. And at this time, they shift to the left or to the right. They get marred. They won't receive his guidance. They won't respond rightly to his hands, trying to shape them. Verses 7. And what instant, that's our King James, I think I'd probably say, at one instant, I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I brought to do unto them. So he's got a vessel on there and he's working with it. And this is the nation of Israel. And then the wheel's going around and he's shaping it. He's trying to guide. He's trying to turn it into his people, his masterpiece, his treasure, his valuable possession, his own unique nation. And it shifts and falls to the side. It gets marred. And so he pounces it down. And he starts over. And if they then he does it again and they repent of their evil. Verse 8. If the nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent. And he's going to work with it again. Now they've repented. They've responded. And now look what he's going to do with them in verse 9. And at what instant or at that time I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. To plant it. So now you see what he's got going here. See, he's got Israel, the sinful lump of clay of Israel, on his table. He's giving them every benefit. He's trying to shape them into his people. He's trying to guide them. He's trying to form them into his treasure. And sometimes they shift to the left or the right or get a mar or a bulge, and they just refuse to respond. So he mushes it down, starts over, and this time they respond. And he's going to use them. He's going to plant them in the land and turn them into a great nation and give them a kingdom. Of course, that's going to be our believing remnant in finality, in finalness out in the end of that tribulation period. But that's what he's doing. He turns them into a vessel of dishonor. He turns them into a vessel of honor, identifies them as those things. Because of their response to his hands, to response to his guidance. All right, so verse 8. So he turns them into a vessel of dishonor, a vessel of honor. Now look at verse 9 again. Verse 10. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good, wherewith I said I would benefit of them. The point is this. To bring out what he's talking about in Romans 9, God is working with the nation of Israel. When they respond, he turns it into a vessel of honor, and they are his treasure and display his glory in the earth. When they don't respond, and of course, in faith, if you put human terms on this lump of clay, when they respond in faith, that's what he turns them into a vessel of honor. When they reject, where they refuse to receive his guidance, refuse to follow the leading of his hands, then they become vessels of dishonor. They're marred. He can't use them. It's only when he forms vessels of honor that he can use them. All right, verse 11. Now, therefore, go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you. So now he takes this whole little pottery example, and he's gone through basically these first four courses of punishment. And the first course of punishment, he's working with the nation, and they get marred. And he smushes it down and starts over again. You got the second course of punishment. And he brings that. He tries to turn them. He tries to get them to follow him, and they refuse. Third course of punishment. He tries again. Fourth course of punishment. Tries again. But you know what's going to happen in the fifth course of punishment? He's not going to smush them down and try again. He's going to send them off. He's going to take the marred pottery off the wheel. And he's going to say, there's nothing I can do with it. And he's going to sell it off to the Gentiles. There's going to come a later point, we'll see, when he's going to have to take that pot and crash it, shatter it to the ground and bury it in the backyard. Nothing to do with it. But at this point, he's going to take that marred vessel and send them off with the Gentiles. Send them off with the nearest Gentile caravan that comes through, charge a nickel a bowl, and let them carry them away. Verse 12. Verse 11. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return you now every one from his evil ways. Make your ways and the doings good. They're right here. They're right before the fifth course of punishment. There's still a chance. They can respond and repent, and God won't bring on the fifth course of punishment at that time anyway. But instead they continue to rebel. Verse 12, and they said, There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices. See, they're going to continue to rebel. And we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel, his treasure, hath done a very horrible thing. It's marred. And he's going to send it out. They enter into that fifth course of punishment as marred vessels, vessels of dishonor, and he sells them off, hands them over to the Gentiles. And they go and they live among the Gentiles. Go over to Hosea. That's right after the book of Daniel. Hosea 8, we're just going to look at one verse here. It ties in with our Jeremiah 18 and Romans 9. I guess it'd be a good idea to go up to verse 5. Let's get a little context here. Thy calf, O Samaria. Now remember, Hosea is way before Jeremiah. So we're out here. We're before in this time here before the Assyrian captivity. This is prior to Jeremiah, further back in history. And what he's going to talk about is the northern kingdom going away, taken away by the Assyrians. Jeremiah is focusing on the southern kingdom being taken away by the Babylonians. But it all comes out to the same, roughly the same thing. Verse 5. Thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For the Israel was it alone also. The workmen made it. Therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. You get the whole calf of Samaria thing, right? It's they're engaged in idolatry. And the calf, he says, the calf is going to be broken into pieces. Look at verse 7. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk. The bud shall yield no meal. If so it be yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. The Assyrians are going to come and swallow up the northern kingdom. And he says, verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a what? A vessel wherein there is no pleasure. Absolutely no pleasure. They're going to get carried away by the Assyrians as what? What's another way, another one word you could use for a vessel of no pleasure? It's a vessel of dishonor. They're going to be carried away as a vessel of dishonor. Now let's see how in our timeline here the northern kingdom gets carried away by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom by Babylon, and then they, under Gentile rule all the way to the days of Christ, go past the cross through the day of Pentecost. And now let's see how Paul describes them. Go to Romans 2. Romans 2. And see how he describes them there. Look at Romans 2, verse 23. Romans 2, verse 23. He's talking here, especially to the Jews who are using. Let's go back to Peter. Remember Peter? He says, "What is this again? This is the time of the long suffering of God. The reason God hasn't returned isn't because he's slack, or isn't because he can't do what he wants, or that he thinks the Jews of that day are doing what they're supposed to do. Why would they deserve judgment? Forget all those reasons. Paul warns against those reasons. And he says, embrace the day of salvation provided in God's long suffering. Just go back to verse 4 so you get the context here. Romans 2, verse 4. He says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering? Peter calls the dispensation of grace the long suffering of God. Paul calls it the riches of the long suffering of God. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, if you use this time in the dispensation of grace during God's long suffering, and you just use it to say, I'm not that bad, I don't deserve God's wrath, God needs to come back and get rid of the Stalins and Hitlers, but I should be okay. See, you're abusing God's long suffering. You're fooling yourself. And look at what's reserved. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The only thing you're treasuring up is wrath. And look where that wrath's played out. Verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my, Paul's, gospel. He's going to be judging according to how these Jews and Gentiles responded to God's long suffering as a day of salvation. Did they respond by ignoring it, by trivializing it, as it says here, despising it, thinking they don't need it, they're good enough, they have an automatic relationship with God, they're automatically privileged before God. God would never turn them out of heaven. They're wonderful people. That is despising this time of God's long suffering. God is now offering all sinners, all which are all unbelievers, all unsaved people, to respond in faith to the gospel of grace, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. And Paul, look what he says here now. When he talks about this time when they went in, became vessels of vessel of dishonor, look what he says in verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law dishonorest God. You know, a vessel of dishonor. They're supposed to be displaying God's honor among the Gentiles. Instead, they're dishonoring God among the Gentiles. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. They're vessels, and even in the day, in what Paul's talking about here, they're vessels, or they're a vessel of dishonor. All right, so that's the first one here. In the first four courses of punishment, God tried to, he would just squash down the clay and start to try to reform the pot and make it as a treasure of his. In the fifth course of punishment, he took him off the potter's wheel and sold him off to the Gentiles as a vessel of dishonor. And in this transition period, when Paul wrote in our Romans 9 here, we can go back to Romans 9, he had cast them away and he was ready to shatter them to pieces. And we'll see that as we go through the rest of chapter 9 here. All right, let's go to the second vessel, chapter 9, Romans 9. And now let's see the vessel of honor. And again, this is singular. He's still talking. Let's go back to our chart here. The second one, this is the nation of Israel. Only now it's the nation of Israel responding to the hands of the potter, responding to God and his word, repenting and coming, returning to the Lord and receiving the work of his hands on them, receiving his guidance and accepting that. And he's going to turn them into a vessel of honor. And we won't turn back there for time's sake, but most of us probably know this passage in Exodus 19:5-6. He's the nation of Israel. All along, he's planned that the nation of Israel be a peculiar people, a special people of his, a treasure of his, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. His gemstone, his prize, his vessel of honor that he wouldn't sell out to the Gentiles. He'd take that vessel of honor and put it on display in the cabinet of his museum where the whole world can see it. Israel had been a vessel of honor at times in the past, such as one obvious one might be the reign of David and Solomon, but these were relatively short-lived. God will ultimately form Israel into a permanent vessel of honor out of the clay of sinful humanity of Israel, and that has to do with the believing remnant of Israel. That's why I like the term believing remnant, because it explains what it is. These are a group of Israelites who believe God and His Word. The believing remnant. They're a small remnant compared to the majority of the nation that refuses God, rebels against God, and rejects His Word. And He's going to take that sinful humanity, because they respond in faith, and that He's going to be able to form them. They're going to receive the instruction of His hands. They're going to receive the guidance of His hands, and He's going to be able to form them into a vessel of honor. He will plant, and then He's going to take them. If we go out here, back to our timeline, out here at the end, Christ's return, He's going to take them, His vessel of honor, He's going to plant them in the land of Israel. He's going to make them into a holy nation, and He's going to give them the kingdom of the earth. They're going to be a vessel of honor that's going to display His glory on earth. What a wonderful thing they do have to look forward to. All right, let's go to the third one. The third vessel of honor, the third vessel here. And now we switch to two uses that are plural. So let's pick up on this plural concept beginning in verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known? Now, I think it might be worth stopping there for a second. When was God willing to make His wrath known? When was that? When would God have been right to come down and consume His enemies, destroy them? When would He have been right to do that? When was He willing to do that? When did Peter think that would happen? When did Stephen at his stoning think that would happen? When was He willing to show His wrath and to make His power known? He was willing to come back in His wrath and judgment. He would have been right to do so at the stoning of Stephen, when the nation finally, once and for all, joined arms with the nations of the world, all the Gentile nations of the world, and shot that nuclear warhead into the face of God and said, "We will not have anything to do with you. We reject you." And God at that time was willing and right to have come back in His wrath and judgment to destroy them. But what does He do instead? He comes back in His grace and peace, saves His worst enemy, the leader of the enemies, of Israel's enemy status before God, saves him and sends him out with a message of grace and peace to all the other enemies of God. Let's finish reading the verse here. So instead of coming back, He was willing to show His wrath and display His power and judgment. He instead did what? He endured with what? Much long suffering. He's going to suffer the evil and wrongness of the world a little while longer. And why did He do that? Vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and He did that to make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. He's going to save as many as He can before He comes back in His wrath and judgment. What an amazing thing. And if you don't appreciate that, the reason it is because you're rejecting God's Word. And you think you're okay, or your neighbor's okay, or you're not really an enemy of God, or you're not as bad a sinner that would call for God's judgment. You relativize it, you throw it away, and then what do you need God's long-suffering for? But you see, what we have to remember is that every single person is born into the world as sinful enemies of God. He announces to them the good news of the gospel of grace, And for the few who receive that in faith, they'll be saved from that coming wrath. For those who reject it, people like your neighbors, your friends, your relatives, the wonderful lady at the library or the nice guy at the cashier, they reject God and His grace. See, they're going to receive the wrath and the judgment. And God's holding that back while He sends out. He endures, it says here, endures with much, with the riches of His long-suffering, the vessels of wrath, His enemies, so that He can save as many as possible before He returns to destroy them. That's the amazing thing about what God is doing today. And if you think that's trivial or you think that's not important, then you're not really understanding. You need to go back to Romans 1, 2, and 3, where He explains it's the whole world. It's not just the Hitlers and the Stalins. If you got rid of Hitler and Stalin, there would be a whole bunch of other Hitlers and Stalins that would follow in their footsteps. So you got to get rid of all the Hitlers and the Stalins, even the little Hitlers and the Stalins. It's the only way it's going to result in God's rule and glory on earth, and all the earth's problems fixed, and all wickedness and evil removed. And that's what He's doing here. So we'll go ahead and end on that note. Next time we'll take a look. We'll go over to the stoning of Stephen and look at a few things there. But in this third type of vessel, this is the unbelieving national Israel who joined hands with the unbelieving Gentile nations. We'll also take a look at Psalm 2. And throughout God's prophetic program, the Gentile nations were always cast away as vessels of wrath. Now Israel joined in with them and became a vessel of wrath as well. Joined in with the Gentile nations. She's now been cast away among the vessels of wrath, and that's at the stoning of Stephen. And that's where we'll pick it up next time. Pretty exciting Bible study to see what's going on there at the stoning of Stephen.